You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, grateful for the mercy that you've shown us in the cross of Jesus Christ and the great promise that exists here that we'll not be put to shame. Thank you that we have received this hope of the gospel, the wisdom God from on high. And we pray for your help as the word is preached. Help me to preach. Help the congregation to listen. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be very attentive to what the Spirit is saying and that the Spirit truly would move among us. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Romans 9 was a convincing argument for the doctrine of election, for God's prerogative to choose some people for salvation and not choose others based exclusively on his sovereign will. That's what Romans 9 is and was. Now today it shifts really interestingly. So as we talk about God's decision to choose some people and not choose others, just simply based on his decision, that's what you don't see. You don't see his decision. You don't see him decide it. Okay? Today we switch to what you can see. And that is his decision playing out effectually in the lives of people. So both these things are going on. Last few weeks we've looked at the hidden mysteries of God. We don't see these things. We don't totally understand them. But then today we shift and we see the hidden mysteries of God, the hidden will of God being played out in everyday reality as we see people make decisions to accept or reject Jesus Christ. People get saved or people stay lost. That's what you see. What you don't see is God's hidden, secret decisions to choose some and not choose others. What you do see is some people choose God and some people reject God. That's what you see. Today we're looking at what we see. Some people are saved and some people aren't. Some people choose God and some people reject God. What you don't see is God's sovereign operations choosing people to choose him and overlooking those who will not choose him. Him being the first cause of the choice of the redeemed. Now, Paul asks a question in verse 30, and the question is derived from what has preceded it by the word then. You can see the word then in verse 30. What shall we say then? So this question is being asked rhetorically, is concluding remarks to everything that has just been said, especially in chapter 9. So chapter 9 is written and it's argued. And now what do we have to say? What do we have to say? What's a summary statement on all of this? And so that transitions us into a summary. And the summary is of how the invisible decrees of God play out. How do they transpire? What do we see from all of this? And so we get now, having heard about God's distinction, for example, between Jacob and Esau. He chose Jacob but not Esau. And God's distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. For example, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God's distinction between the lost and the saved. He chose the saved. He didn't choose the lost. Now we see it play out in reality. How the decree of God plays out. And as it plays out, we have two very unlikely realities that are in so many ways paradoxical within themselves and between the two of the realities as they play out. And so I'm starting this sermon by asking you a very practical question, because I want you to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. I want you to know the Lord and be born of God. And the very practical question that I'm asking you as I present these two paradoxical realities that almost seem contradictory, but I'm not going to say they were because they're in Scripture, but paradoxical is a really good word to cover what's going on here. They're paradoxes. I'm going to ask you a question. The question I'm going to ask you is, who are you in light of these two realities I'm going to present to you this morning? I'm going to present two realities, and I'm going to suggest to you, in fact, I'm going to tell you, that all of humanity is going to find themselves in one or the other. And I'm going to ask you personally, as an individual, which one do you find yourself in? Who are you? So here's reality number one. Converts who were carnal, sinful, rebellious. Reality number one. This is a group of people that were not even looking to be converted. And yet they end up being converted. Verse 30 talks about them. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. These are people, now the word Gentile is referring to non-Jews. Speaking of non-Jews in general, the application can be made to Jews who were converted also. But this is speaking specifically to Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. I'm using the broader category of anyone who did not pursue righteousness. And prior to Christ, this is a group of people who were characterized by this little phrase. Did you see the phrase? Not pursuing righteousness. That's the phrase. That's what their lives were characterized by. The word pursuing there is, it's in the present, meaning that this is an ongoing reality. This is the habitual characterization of their life. You look outside today, you say, what's it like out there? Well, it's sunny and it's cold. You look at this person's life, you say, what are they like? It's not pursuing righteousness. That's it. It's the absence of a pursuit. So, not looking for it at all. And not just not pursuing righteousness, but if you actually look at other parts of Scripture, and in particular in the book of Romans, we find of these people that they are characterized by pursuing unrighteousness. So the text at hand says not pursuing righteousness. But typically, across the board, those who are not pursuing righteousness are pursuing something, and what they are pursuing is unrighteousness. I'll give you a couple examples from, particularly from the book of Romans, to show you this. It's not just not pursuing righteousness, it's pursuing unrighteousness. So Romans 1 verse 18 says what? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's a group of people who in unrighteousness are not just not pursuing righteousness, but are actively opposing the truth, suppressing it. Don't talk to me about righteousness. Don't talk to me about God's law. Don't talk to me about repentance and faith. I want nothing to do it. I'm pushing it down and shutting it out. Close my ears and scream with my fingers in my ears when it comes to righteousness. Romans 3, verse 10 to 11 says something similar. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. You see, this is what we're talking about. So there's a humanity, a massive humanity, who is living in direct opposition to God. Not pursuing righteousness and in fact pursuing unrighteousness. And in our text at hand in Romans 9, at the end of the chapter, we actually have a strong emphasis on the word righteousness. It's used four times in verses 30 through 31, highlighting what these people were not pursuing. But yet what they attained, it's so paradoxical. They did not, according to John Gill, I think he just really brings this to light. He says they did not pursue and improve the light of nature. God gives them, right, so light of nature on their hearts, you could say. But they didn't pursue and improve it about God and things of a moral kind, but held the light and truth they had in unrighteousness and indeed were filled with nothing else. Do you know this? Have you experienced this? I did when I was not a Christian. When I didn't know the Lord. It wasn't just that I didn't pursue righteousness. It's that anything in my heart or in my conscience that pointed me towards righteousness and convicted of me of it, I shut out. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to feel it. I don't want to listen to it. It's an act of the will to avoid, fight, drown out any thought of righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is God's right standard, in case you're wondering. These are wicked people, among whom all of us either are or once were, with no desire for the knowledge of righteousness. They're carnal. It's a good word for them. Carnal. But here's the paradox. Because remember I said, like, these are paradoxical statements. It's almost strange when you look at it. Well, look at verse 30 here. Again, look in the text of Scripture. I hope you're following along. It says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Do you understand how odd that is to hear? It's very, very, very strange. It's like saying, I did not pursue becoming an Olympic athlete, but I became one. It's so odd to hear it. Right? And that's precisely what it is. Did not pursue it, but attained it. It was not merited righteousness, we're told here. Okay, that kind of makes sense because they didn't pursue it, but it is a righteousness that comes by faith. Well, let's talk about this. I want to flesh out what it means that they didn't pursue it but attained it in a moment, but let me talk about the righteousness by faith very quickly here. The righteousness by faith is what the book of Romans is all about. Justification by faith. Righteousness and justification are words that come from the Greek word. They basically translate the same Greek word. And so you have these people who are unrighteous, they're carnal, they're rebelling against God, they're suppressing the truth. And then what happens is they put their faith in God and they become righteous by faith. Now, what is righteousness by faith or justification by faith? I have to do a little bit of a review here. We dealt with this months ago. Justification or righteousness by faith is what? It's when God looks at the sinner, the carnal sinner, and says, you are righteous. That's justification by faith. And that's what he's talking about here. So you have these carnal people, these sinful people who suppress the truth, hate the truth, don't pursue the truth, don't pursue righteousness, and all of a sudden, God looks at them and says, you are righteous. They attain righteousness. By faith, they believe. Now, these carnal people become Christians, in other words. They did not pursue, desire, seek righteousness. In fact, they sought the opposite of it. But then they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus comes around, he sees how unrighteous they are, and he puts his coat of righteousness upon them. He puts his coat of perfection, his garment of perfection. Their sins were red as crimson, he makes them white as snow, as we heard during the Lord's Supper. And God took dirty sinners and he covered them in the cleanliness of Jesus Christ. He made them righteous. They did not seek righteousness, but they attained it. He made them righteous. Covered them in it, which they received by faith. This is so strange that this would happen in this way. And how does it relate to what happened in the previous text of Scripture? Because remember, this is a conclusion of what has come before. We've just spent 3 weeks in the book of Romans talking about God's doctrine of election. And now we're talking about people who choose God and put their faith in him. But notice what the text says. They did not pursue righteousness, but attained it. And then now all of a sudden, the previous passages and this passage should come together to you. So let's look at conversion this way to illustrate it, like a light bulb. Now you can look at the light bulb two different ways. One, you can watch the light bulb turn on. It's a bulb, it's dark, it turns on. You see it turn on. The light bulb turned on. Wow, how did that happen? How did that happen? Or you can look at it this way. You can understand that there's electricity flowing into our power grid and it's entering into the building, and then the electricity is waiting there and somebody flips the switch and the electricity hits the light bulb and the light bulb goes on. So you have the process that turns the light bulb on and then you have the light bulb coming on. And two of those things are going on at the same time. And this is the exact same thing that was talked about in the previous few weeks, and now something else is being talked about this week. In the other words, the previous few weeks we talked about the power grid, we talked about the switch, we talked about the electricity, and this week we talk about the light bulb going on. On the back end of it, you got the things you don't see. You've got the sovereignty of God, you've got God's will, you've got God's decree, you've got the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. All of that stuff going on, and now on this side of it, you've got, oh, they believed. The light bulb going on. On the one side, you got God's will, his sovereign will, deciding who's going to believe, and then on this side, you have the whosoever will, which is the light bulb going on. How else do you explain people who were not pursuing righteousness attaining it? Some say, well, it's by their own free will that they attained it. No, it's not. Because they weren't pursuing it. They were actively not pursuing it. So what happened? Well, what happened was there was a miracle from heaven that turned the lights on. And the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit entered their heart and ding. That's precisely what happened. Someone flipped the switch and the power ran through the lines and there was a hydroelectric generator down in Niagara Falls somewhere. And the light bulb decided to turn on. That's what happened. The power flows to the bulb. So God's grace comes into the heart of the person, generating belief and faith. And so the first will is God's will, and the second will is man's will. And I know that to be the case on the basis of this text, and I know it to be the case on the basis of this text, because these were a people not pursuing righteousness. They weren't looking for it. They weren't wanting it. They weren't trying to get it. In fact, they were doing the very opposite. Everything in them was fighting righteousness, but all of a sudden, they put their faith in God. How does that work? And the only way it works is if there is a power behind it that actually changes their will. It gives them new desires, that power. And that's the power of God. And so the last several weeks, we've talked about the source of belief, and now we're talking about belief itself. And how else do you explain this paradox? They did not attain what they sought. They attained what they were not seeking. Do you see? They were not seeking it, were not pursuing it, did not live for it, and yet attained it. How do you make sense of that if you don't have what came previously? And that's why this is the summary of the previous. What then shall we say? There's people who did not pursue it and yet got it. Go figure that one out. How do you figure that one out? Well, we just learned. God generated a desire for righteousness in their hearts that previously did not exist. And that happened to you and me, if you believe. Your desire for righteousness preceded faith, but yet you did not pursue righteousness. And so the only conclusion is what we've been learning. God put the desire there. He put it there. And this is a promise of the gospel. Isaiah 65 verse 1 says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Think about that. And that's precisely what he did with us. We were not seeking him. We were not asking for him. But then he put the desire in our heart to ask and to seek, and we found. It's precisely what happened. And I remember consciously, I was converted when I was about 15, I would say, 14 or 15 in there. And I remember consciously being confronted with the things of God and saying, I don't want that. I don't desire that. And I actually remember the inclinations of my heart when I was confronted with the truth of the gospel, trying to push that out of my heart. That's the sin nature. Then how did my heart change from that to actually believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and wanting to serve the Lord and pursue righteousness? What happened is God flipped the switch and generated new desires in my heart. And I think probably anyone here who's a Christian can say that. You should be able to say, I mean, maybe you became a Christian so young you can't remember when you didn't think the way you think, and that's fine. But certainly anyone who consciously remembers their conversion remembers what happened. There was a time when you loved sin, you filled your face with sin, you didn't want righteousness, and then all of a sudden the switch flipped. What was the switch that was flipping? Who flipped it? Because you didn't have that desire in your heart. So there was a change of disposition. And so if you want to sum up, what shall we say then? Well, this is what we say. They did not pursue righteousness, but then attained it by faith. In summary, a group of people who didn't want it, got it. And the only way you can explain that is God's sovereignty. Now, here's another group of people. I got to introduce you to the second group. And And the second group is what I'm going to call reprobates who are righteous in their own eyes. Because I think you either realize you're a sinner and you're saved, or somehow you have your own sense of self-righteousness, and I don't need that. One or the other. My own standard is good enough. So verse 31 contrasts with verse 30. Look at what verse 31 has to say. Verse 30 speaks of those who did not seek righteousness becoming righteous. Now here's another paradox. Verse 31 speaks of those who do seek righteousness but don't find it. So the first group is those who don't seek it but find it. The second group is those who do seek it but don't find it. Verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Now note the use of the word pursue. This is characteristic of their hearts. This is, they're actively looking for righteousness. Verse 31. Now, the first group did not pursue righteousness. These guys actively pursue it. They actively pursued righteousness in the law. This is a present. It's ongoing. It characterizes them. And the word pursue, I didn't really flesh the word pursue out in the last point, but the word pursue means hunt. It could be translated hunt. You ever been hunting? What's your hunt consumed with? Well, you're looking for the game. Where is it? And so these are people that are looking for the game of righteousness. To describe how active they are in their pursuit of righteousness, John Gill says, they very violently and eagerly pursued after it. They tugged and toiled and labored with all their might as persons in running a race to get up to the law and the righteousness of it. Now the law is God's law, his Ten Commandments, whatever you want to call it. Despite this massive effort to be righteous, they remained reprobates. Look at verse 31 again. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching it. Now, this is contrasting Jew and Gentile in the specifics, but I'm making a general application to people who have a tendency and propensity to be self-righteous. Imagine putting every morsel of effort into trying to be righteous, but then failing. Existence is wrapped up in this very thing. And you hear that and you're like, well, how do I avoid that? I mean, this actually makes running on a hamster wheel look like fun. Or running on a treadmill perpetually. It makes it look like fun. It's looking for something that you don't get. It's like being stuck in the snow and you just hit the gas. What happens? You just stay there. Unless your tires can grip onto something. And so these are a group of people who look, work, but don't get it. And the question is posed in verse 32. It is asked, why does that happen? How did we get here? And so then an explanation is offered in verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Ah, okay. Okay. They didn't pursue it by faith. Very interesting. This is like, you go to the Home Depot, and the light bulb's on the shelf, packaged up with the price tag on it, and the light bulb is sitting there within the package with the price tag on it saying, I'm really, 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 really trying to shine. And I'm working hard to shine. But that's like a rotting corpse in a grave saying, I'm working really, 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 really hard to live. Or it's like dried, seasoned wood saying, I'm looking really, you know, it's been stacked in the wood pile. I'm working really hard to bear fruit, cherries or apples or what have you. The problem was not, in this case, the law of God, but it was with them in that they were not adequate to find the righteousness for what they were looking for, and their method of attempting to find it was no good, and what they had to do is throw themselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ and understand that he is the only hope for righteousness. No other way. The problem was not the law. It was the ones who were seeking righteousness by the law. Does this describe you? Are you attempting to become righteous before God by doing good things? There's lots of people like this. This really brings my conversion to mind. I told you I had this inner conflict going on in my heart. I remember it very clearly. And as I was being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were two things going on at the same time within me. Number one, didn't want it, wasn't interested. No thank you. But there's this other thing that was going on in my heart at the very same time, and this is what a lot of the resistance and the rub was. It was, I don't want it, no thank you, because I'm actually good enough. Why do I need someone to forgive me my sins? I've tried pretty hard to do a few good things, don't you know? And so both those things are going on, because in order to become saved, you have to realize that you're an inadequate sinner, and the only hope of humanity, and for yourself especially, is Jesus Christ and his mercy. And so both things are going on. And so there's this level of a love of sin and a love of pride, which are basically the same thing. W.S. Plumer, he says, it is impossible to pour anything into a vessel which is stopped up and full. In like manner is a soul full of pride, incapable of receiving the streams of the Holy Spirit. I don't need righteousness. I don't need God's grace. You know what that is? That's a bottle full of pride. And you're not going to fill that bottle with anything else until the pride is dumped out. And the pride being dumped out looks like, I need, but I can't. The pride being full is, I can and I don't need. The two go together. The bottle that's emptied of pride is the bottle that says, I really need and I can't. I really need righteousness, but I can't get it on my own. But the other one, the one that's full of pride, is the one that says, I can, but I don't need. I do it on my own. Now, these people thought their righteousness was enough, so they didn't need Christ. Is that you? You like the moral lessons of Christianity? It seems to me that there's a lot of people in this day and age who understand how depraved the world is. You see how dark things are getting, how ugly things are getting, how nasty sin is beginning. Just throw it in your face. You notice that about these days in which we live? Maybe 20 years ago you could have said, well, there's some more wholesomeness out there. There's nothing wholesome about the world now. Nothing. Just gross. Everything is becoming rotten. And so there's a lot of people, my experience is, that love the moral lessons, love the traditional instruction. Love that. They love the conservatism, you could call it. But they see no need of personal faith in Jesus Christ in a relationship with God. Because you know what? We can just try a little harder and become righteous. And if that describes you, then you are lost as any reprobate. You are what we will call a righteous reprobate. A person who thinks he's too righteous to be saved, to be born again, to need Jesus Christ's regenerating power. The reality is you have to be emptied of yourself and realize, but for the grace of God, I'll be just as rotten in him and just as rotten as anyone else. And so you don't want to be that person, the righteous reprobate, not righteous at all, but just thinks he's righteous. There's paradoxes here. You've got the converts who actually realize they're carnal, people not seeking God, but then God gives them faith. And then you have the righteous who think they're righteous, but they're actually reprobates, and they're looking for righteousness in all the wrong places, as opposed to in Jesus Christ. It's not in themselves, it's inside themselves. Hypocrites, self-righteous, whatever. You got the two. So here's what I'm going to close with. I'm going to ask the question, who are you? Who are you? Like, look in yourself for a minute and tell me who you are. Be honest with yourself. The chapter closes describing the two possibilities. And I want you to seek out and honestly discern which one describes you. Who are you? You have the group just mentioned. You have the reprobates who think they're righteous. Verse 32 talks about that. It says they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Stumble means to cut against, to trip over, to hurt themselves on. The stumbling stone, in this case, is Jesus Christ. And he's a stumbling stone because people who think they're righteous trip over him and think they don't need him. That's for the fanatics. I don't need that. I got my own traditions. I got my own morality. I'm working really hard at this. I do like the Bible stories. They got some cute lessons in them. But I'm not taking it that far. I don't need Jesus Christ. These people. For them, Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. Is that you? You don't want to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and beg for mercy because you realize you're a sinner? Then that's you. He's a stumbling stone. And Paul then quotes scripture. He quotes Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8, verse 14. The two verses are combined to pick up on this theme that surfaces over and again in scripture. In verse 33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Offense simply means scandal. These are people who are scandalized and offended by a crucified Savior. In this case, it was the Jews. And it's still in many, if you want to speak generally, still the case. Why do Jews not want Jesus? Well, because they have the law. They don't think they need him. Let's work our way to heaven. But there's many false converts in the church that have the same mindset. Many people who think they're Christians simply because they do. And this text is calling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ because you absolutely need him. You think you're righteous enough to figure this all out without Jesus? Then that means he's an offense to you. You're scandalized by him. And then there's this other group that we're told about in the text. Who are you? Which one are you? One group is offended by him, and here's the next group, the ones who believe. Verse 33, again, quoting from Isaiah 28:16, it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The promise is all over Scripture. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. The self-righteous will be shamed and cower, and the ones who believe in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame in the last day. As John Trapp said, they shall be confirmed, comforted, and established. Who are you? Are you one of the ones that's resisting Christ? Don't need that, don't want that, want my own thing? Are you one of the ones that have found mercy at the cross because you've been emptied, completely emptied of your own self-reliance? The believer who knows Christ, or the self-righteous who doesn't think he needs to? And God offers free grace to any sinner that will come. He offers you free grace. You have behind the scenes is last week, but in front of you is what we have this week. And that's what we see with our own eyes. And so when I come to this one, what I want to do is I want to try and convince you to turn to Jesus. And when I come to the one from last week, what I want to do is I want to convince you that God is sovereign over that process. But the two of them go together, hand in glove. And so here I am this week, and I'm trying to convince you that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I have to ask you this question, which one are you? Because you're going to be probably one or the other. You're going to be among the people that say, I don't need Jesus. Well, you can say, I don't believe in him, but that's just simply you pushing him away. Because you don't think you need him, so you don't need to believe in him. And then you have the other group that has been emptied of themselves and has decided to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And today I'm coming to you and I'm giving you these two options. Which one are you going to be? Which one are you? And then what I want to do in closing is I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can have forgiveness of sins and you won't be one of those ones who are pushed away by him on the last day of judgment. Won't you come to Jesus Christ today, this gentle Savior who loves sinners, offers full pardon for all your sins, no matter how filthy they are, even your self-righteousness, which is a sin, your sense of self-reliance on yourself to get yourself to heaven. Won't you come to Christ? And won't you believe in him today so that you can have forgiveness of sins from this gracious Savior, and he's not the stumbling stone anymore for you, but rather he's the one who will ensure that you're never put to shame, and on the day of judgment you find that your sins are completely forgiven. I hope you'll come to Jesus, and I hope you'll believe in him as this very important question is asked of you. Who are you? Which one? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity that it brings to us. And we pray, God in heaven, that you would save sinners today, and that you'd strengthen your church. In Jesus' name, amen.